Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson. Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
As Mary went about her business in her house, it seems as though that day would be like any other day in that little backwater town in Palestine called Nazareth. There was nothing really of any significance in Nazareth. No one of any importance lived in Nazareth. It was a small town far away in Galilee, north of Jerusalem. And many Jews actually probably didn't even know where Nazareth was. But God knew, and it was from that insignificant and that forgotten place that the most significant and unforgettable event in history would begin to take place. Now, God had not spoken to his people through the prophets by now for about 400 years. The last prophet through whom he spoke was Malachi. And during his time, the people of Israel were disappointed and disillusioned with their situation. There is no prophet in Israel by this time now. There is no legitimate king. And the priesthood now also had become silent. Remember, in the verses that precede the section we're looking at today, Zechariah, when serving as in the role of a high priest, really in the temple, he had been silenced for his unbelief by the angel Gabriel. Now, in the Old Testament, in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Haggai and all the other prophets of the Old Testament, There were promises of glory for Israel after their captivity. There we read that the temple would be rebuilt and the wealth of the nations would stream to Zion. We read that there would be universal peace and all the nations would come to Zion to worship and receive the word of the Lord. And so there would be a new covenant, immense prosperity, and the glory of the Lord would be their light. Nobody would hurt or destroy, says Isaiah, in God's holy mountain, for the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. However, as the Jews were restored to their land after captivity in Babylon, and as the decades and eventually the centuries rolled on and rolled by, it seemed as though all those promises had failed. After the captivity, Israel actually faced poverty. The new temple that they built could not even be compared to the glory of the former temple that had been built by Solomon. And so, after an initial period of renewing the covenant under Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple had been rebuilt, but the people were reverting back to sin and to the same idolatry that had gotten them into captivity again. Especially, they were in a time of apathy. And now, in the time of the illegitimate King Herod, in the beginning of the first century, Israel had become the subject of the Roman Empire. And so, what happened to all the promises of God? What happened to the promised kingdom of God? But God was not about to let his words fall to the ground. All the promises of glory and salvation would come true, yes, but in a way that would actually be greater than in any way that anyone had ever expected or anticipated. God was about to intervene radically in the history of mankind. God was actually about to become man to save his people from their sins. And so this morning, as we gather together for the second Sunday of Advent, it is fitting that we begin to turn our thoughts and our hearts to the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the new covenant, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our text this morning, which comes from that gospel of that portion of the gospel of Luke called the Annunciation, we see there that through the angel Gabriel, God here announces to Mary and to us, the Israel of God, that his promises are about to be fulfilled in the incarnation and birth of his own Son, who, as prophet, priest, and king, would save his people from their sins and rule with his righteous scepter forever and ever. Now, Luke gives us here a historical background to provide the context and framework of the narrative. So the preceding verses of the chapter describe how angel Gabriel came and announced to Zechariah, the priest, the birth of his own son, John the Baptist. Now, John was to be born of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was barren. Both of them were advanced in years. And through that event, it was already evident that God was already intervening in miraculous ways to fulfill his promises and to change the course of the nation of Israel. And so when the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that he and his barren wife, Elizabeth, both advanced in years, would have a son, Zechariah did not believe. And he was made temporarily mute. He couldn't speak until the birth of John the Baptist. And so the prophets had been silent for 400 years. The illegitimate king was ruling. And now even a godly priest was made silent, because the one who was about to speak, the one who was about to speak the ultimate word in history, was God himself in the person of his son, the living word of God. And so the prophets were silent. The priest was silent. There was no legitimate king, but God was about to speak the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Now, Gabriel's task is to announce the coming of the Son of God to Mary. And so the two narratives, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, are put in juxtaposition here, not only to highlight their similarities, that is, an angel announcing God's miraculous act and providing a miraculous son, but also their dissimilarities. John the Baptist was a holy child given by God, but Jesus is the very Son of God. And so Luke highlights here what he's describing, that what he's describing is not only a miraculous event, but also a historical event. Something that happens in history, because Christianity is flesh and blood that takes place in history. It's not just a set of ideas and propositions. And so Luke does this by emphasizing three times the names of those involved in the narrative. The name of the town, Nazareth. The name of the husband-to-be, Joseph. And the name of the bride, Mary. And so we read here in verse 26 and 27, in the sixth month, of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And so God's promises were about to be fulfilled in a radical intervention in human history. So it's not just that God would cause the hearts of his people to be lifted up to him, although he would do that. He would actually come down, humble himself, and take upon himself human nature with all its limitations, accepting sin. It's not just that God would visit the hearts of his people, although he would do that, but that God would come down and become flesh and thereby change the course of the history of mankind. And so the conception to take place would be unique, such as had never before occurred and never again would take place. It was to happen in the womb of a virgin. The child to be born was to be the Savior of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet the mother-to-be was not a great princess, a ruler, a rich woman, but a poor virgin pledged to be married to the village carpenter. Now, Mary was engaged to Joseph, and according to the custom of the time, that engagement took place in the presence of witnesses, and the bride price had already been exchanged between the families, but the consummation of the marriage would have to wait for up to 1 year. And so Joseph, in a real sense, could already be called a husband, since Mary was already legally bound to him as a wife, but they did not yet live together, and the marriage had not been yet consummated. She was a virgin. So verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This, of course, can also be translated, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." And so the text here uses a play on words. The common word for greeting is charis, here translated greetings, since that is the meaning and the context. But the same word is also used for what is translated favored one, that is, the one who has received grace. So the play on words that Luke uses here is that Gabriel comes to Mary and addresses her with grace as a greeting and immediately tells her that she has been the recipient of abundant grace, the grace of God. So he's in effect saying, "Grace, O you who have received grace." It is not by accident then that as Gabriel comes to announce the conception and the birth of the Savior of the world, the whole narrative is set in the context of abundant unmerited grace. God chooses a humble teenage maid to be the recipient of his greatest grace and to become the very mother of God. God was bringing salvation to his people in his grace, and that grace is bestowed according to his good pleasure. "Grace, you who have received grace, you are full of grace, for the Lord is with you." Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor," or again, "grace, you have found grace with God." Now, Mary was not only perplexed at the words of the angel, but she was also afraid. Fear is often the common response of human beings when confronted with the mighty beings who stand in the presence of God called angels. Nothing like little cutesy angels with little wings as in the Hallmark cards. Mary was a young woman of lowly social position and therefore could not understand how it was possible for her to be addressed in such lofty terms. But God is no respecter of persons. And so in verse 31, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so Mary, the lowly virgin, was to conceive and give birth to a son, and the child would be named Jesus. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us of the significance of his name. He says, "She will bear a son," the angel says to her in the Gospel of Matthew, "and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And he says, "And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," quoting from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So in the context of the prophecy of Isaiah, that prophecy that was given to King Ahaz there in Isaiah chapter 7, the fulfillment would be that a natural son would be born through natural means to a young maiden through natural means, and that before that child would grow up, God would deliver the king of Judah from the enemies coming from the army of Aram and also the armies of Israel in the north. And so the prophecy there was that God would deliver his people and a son would be born, and before he could grow up, Israel would realize that God had delivered them. However, that birth in Isaiah chapter 7, according to the New Testament and how the apostles read that passage, that birth was a type and a shadow of a truly virgin birth that was to take place literally at the time of Christ, when God would literally come and be with us, Christ, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Now a virgin, a literal virgin, would conceive and give birth, and the one to be born would be the Savior of his people forever. Now the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jehoshua, or Joshua, meaning God saves. The one to be born was the fulfillment of God's promises to save his people from their sins. He was to be the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so God's promises that he had given to his people for centuries were coming true in the most radical way possible. He would not only forgive the sins of his people, but he would become man and take those very sins upon himself in his beloved Son, the righteous for the unrighteous, for our salvation. As he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, says Paul. Now, this one is the one who would be great, the Son of the Most High. He would not only be the Son of Mary, but also the very Son of God. To him, God would give the throne of his father David. Now, this promise and this fulfillment relate to that text that we read here, the promise that was given to David 900 years before, when God made a covenant with David. And in 2 Samuel 7, our Old Testament lesson for this morning, we read that Nathan speaks to David and says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and will establish the throne of, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Now the prophet Nathan's words to David were fulfilled immediately, partially, in his own son Solomon, the one who actually built the temple that David intended to build, the one who established temporary peace in Israel. But as with all the other prophecies in the Old Testament, the immediate fulfillment was a provisional and temporary fulfillment, imperfect. Solomon was great and he was wise, but he was also a sinner and even became an idolater at the end of his life. His great kingdom was eventually torn in two. He built a glorious, beautiful temple, but the one that would be eventually raised to the ground, because it was only a type and a shadow of that great temple to come, Jesus Christ. The king Solomon was not perfect. He pointed to Christ. The kingdom of Israel pointed to the kingdom of God to come. The temple, the beautiful temple, only pointed to the temple to come in Christ and in His church. Because in Christ, the true Israel, the true temple, and the true king to come are fulfilled in the promises of God. The throne would be established forever in and through and by the Messiah Himself, the sinless Son of God, who is perfect in faithfulness. And so His throne is established forever. And as we read here, His kingdom will never end. As Jeremiah the prophet had said in the Old Testament, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." As Son of the Most High, Jesus takes on a special relationship to God as the representative of divine promise on earth. Once His kingdom is established, it will never end. And this is also what Daniel had seen in his visions. When he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion," says Daniel, "which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed." And yet, this great king comes through a lowly virgin. He humbles himself by taking upon himself humanity. Now, sometimes well-meaning Christians speak of Jesus as God in a body, that he clothed himself with flesh like a garment. Now, such statements are well-intended so as to emphasize the divinity of Christ, but they can also cause serious misunderstandings. And it's not just that God put on a body like he was putting on an external garment to hide his glory. It's not just God in a bod, not just God in a body. Rather, the eternal Son of God, while remaining eternal and God, while remaining the second person of the Trinity, takes upon himself full humanity. Humanity with all its frailties, sufferings, perplexities, limitations, physical, mental, emotional. He became a true man like us, except for sin. And this is the true humiliation of that great king that he voluntarily undertook in order to redeem human beings. And so the angel announced to Mary that she was full of grace, that she had been graced by God to become the mother of the Son of God and thus become the mother of God. The lowly peasant girl was to be the mother of the Messiah, the king who would deliver his people from the reign of sin and death forever, and the one who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And so Mary is perplexed, and she said to the angel, verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" So Mary can hardly believe her ears. Yet she does not, like Zechariah earlier, doubt the veracity of Gabriel's words. She believes the word of God and she receives the promise even while perplexed as how this could possibly take place since she was a virgin. In verse 35, the angel Gabriel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, the angel's answer is cast in a synonymous parallelism here so that the Holy Spirit who will come upon you is put together with the power of the Most High who will overshadow you. The personal Holy Spirit will bring about this wonder by exerting His divine power. That is the same Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation in the book of Genesis, now he would hover over the womb of a virgin in Galilee to create life and to create light in the new man, the new Adam, who would come and succeed where the old Adam had failed and make all things new in the new creation. The Creator God, who brought life out of nothing, who brought light out of darkness, created man from the dust of the earth, the dust of the ground. Now he is able to create human life of the new Adam and of the new creation in a virgin womb in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in the backwater town of Galilee. The Holy Spirit would come upon the one who was full of grace and overshadow her with his glory. That same glory that shines, that has shone in creation, the same glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle and later filled the temple of Israel, the same glory that enveloped Jesus later in his transfiguration. Now this is the glory that will shine in the barren womb to sanctify it as the temple of God, bringing forth grace and redemption for his people. The Messianic King is not only the Son of David, but the Son of God. He who will be begotten as man will be free from all taint of sin. He will be the Holy One, says Gabriel. And so it was necessary for the Redeemer to be born of a woman, says Paul in Galatians 4, so that he would also become of the same nature as we are. He had to become of the same nature as man so that he could redeem man whom he came to save. And so in this way, God became a man so that we can become united to God. But it was just as imperative that he would be perfectly holy, since no sinful human being can accomplish reconciliation for the sins of the people, for the sins of others. So the angel, as God's messenger, clearly emphasizes the glorious fact that both requirements are fulfilled in Christ. He is the God-man. And he says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. So Gabriel assures Mary that what was about to happen was God's fulfillment of his promises, God's redemptive intervention that had already started with the conception of John the Baptist. The forerunner was on his way, and so would the promised Messiah. God's plan would not fail because nothing is impossible with him. He who brings life out of death and light out of darkness, he who makes birth out of barrenness and makes virginity fruitful, is also the one who brings eternal life out of sin and death. God was establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth with the coming of the eternal Messiah, the King who is God with us. The angel's annunciation to Mary is really the reversal of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Satan there in Genesis, the fallen angel, the angel of death, brought the words of death to the first Eve, and she, in her prideful ambition, received the word of death and gave birth to sin and death through disobedience. And in fact, she said to Satan, "Let it be done according to your word." And she became his servant rather than the Lord's servant. The fruit of the tree of life became, through her disobedience, her and Adam's disobedience, the very fruit of death, as she gave birth to death. And now another angel, not the angel of death, but Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God, brings the word of life now to the second Eve, who humbly and voluntarily acquiesced to his word and to the Lord, knowing full well that that privilege and that joy would cost her very dearly. God's sovereignty is such that he does not have to impose his work upon her against her will, but graciously allows her to submit to him freely and humbly. And so she receives the word of life, whereas the first Eve had received the words of death. She receives the word of life from the angel of God, from the messenger of life, so that she would give birth to the very fruit of eternal life. So she becomes the one who would bring forth the very word of God, not the words of death. She would not be like the first Eve who gave death to the first Adam, but the second Eve to who submits to the Lord and brings forth the incarnate word of God for the life of humanity. As the first Eve became the mother of fallen human beings, the second Eve becomes the mother of redeemed humanity because she becomes the very mother of God, our God. And so she is not merely the mother of a human nature, but the mother of a person. And that person is God Himself. And so in the garden, the angel of death brings forth death through a woman who received His word. And now God reverses the fall by bringing forth life and redemption through a blessed woman who receives the words of life and brings forth the word of God from her womb for the life of the world. So in this sense, Mary is also equated in Scripture, particularly in Revelation, with the church. For she, the church, as with Mary, submits to the Lord. The church bears Christ in her own womb and brings Christ forth for the life of the world through word and sacrament. And so we, with Mary, we also become the ones who have received grace. We also become the favored ones who say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done according to thy word." And so Christ was to be born to a lowly made servant of the Lord who submits to God, and he is the one who would be great and who would be called the Son of the Most High, to whom the Lord would give the throne of his father David as a fulfillment of his promises. And this is Jesus, who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so he still reigns today. In the midst of trials and sickness and cancer and suffering and divorce and death, Christ is still reigning on his throne, and we belong to him. He is not only willing, but also able to work all things, even our pain and suffering, for our salvation. He is on a throne now, and he will always be there, because his kingdom will never end. But one day, this kingdom will cease to be this semi-eschatological kingdom, to become the final, actualized, consummated, sin-free and death-free kingdom of life and resurrection, when he comes to restore all creation in a new heavens and a new earth. And so we, as pilgrims in this life, until then, we can rest assured that we belong to the great King who has become man to save us from our sins and from death. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done according to thy will. Through faith we belong to him, and we are already citizens of his kingdom of light and life. And so to him alone be the glory unto the ages of ages. Amen.